Thank you, Mr. Pavlik, I think. I'm not quite sure what the last reference was about not getting too comfortable, but we'll work with it. I have a question to begin with today to ask of you. How's your vocabulary? Hopefully it's well-rounded and grasping many concepts. Sometimes we hear things we really wish we hadn't heard, with individuals saying things that we prefer to not hear or use those words ourselves, and all we can observe is that it's unfortunate that they have such a limited vocabulary, that they have to repeat such things all the time. But someday, perhaps, it'll increase. If you want to increase your vocabulary, I have a suggestion. Anytime you hear that Mr. Joel Meeker is presenting in a core, just watch it. And you'll probably pick up a few words here and there. Like this week. Now you're all very familiar, of course, with what Sisyphean means, right? You looked it up? You heard it? No? Okay. Greek mythology. Not quite sure why he's studying Greek mythology, but actually I'm familiar with it too, so I guess I could take the same explanation, but Sisyphus was apparently someone who was reputed to have been the original king of the city that became Corinth, but somehow he angered Zeus and he was condemned to push a heavy rock up a hill for eternity, and all the time he would get it close to the top of the hill, it would roll back down to the bottom, and that was supposed to be his eternal fate. It's not in the Bible, just so you know, but apparently Mr. Meeker is familiar with Sisyphean details and futility, just for what it's worth. Today, we'll begin with a word that I'm guessing you probably all know or have heard before. The word is paradox. Paradox. It is not two physicians. I'm sure you're well aware of that. Do you have a reasonably good idea as to what it means? I thought I'd try an experiment before I actually looked it up and putting this sermon together. I thought, I'll write down what I think it means, what my impression is. So I wrote down two physicians, but it didn't. No, I didn't. Here's what I wrote. A paradox happens when two separate facts or statements, each one apparently accurate by itself, are viewed together as if being placed side by side for examination, and they're found to be in conflict. That's at least the way I understood paradox. So then I looked it up, and the American Heritage Dictionary was a lot better than I was. So I'll give you their first three definitions. Three levels of dictionary definitions, American Heritage. Number one, a seemingly contradictory statement that may nonetheless be true. Number two, an assertion that is essentially self-contradictory, though based on a valid deduction from acceptable premises. In other words, the background information seems solid, the reasoning seems sound, but then your result looks like it contradicts itself. That's a paradox. The third definition they gave was very broad and basic. It says a statement contrary to received opinion. All of those could be used to define the word paradox. The word comes from the Greek language. It comes from two Greek words, para, meaning beyond, and doxa, meaning opinion. So, technically speaking, directly from the Greek, it could be translated, I suppose, beyond opinion. But that introduces a kind of another concept altogether, and we'll get to that in a bit. But take a look around you today. I don't mean in the hall here. I mean in the world and society in which we live. In our world, it seems everybody has an opinion about almost everything. In addition, due, I guess, partly to the direction our society appears to be headed and choices that they're making, to hearken back to the sermonette. Most of these people appear to believe that their opinions are right and true and valid, even if somebody can produce evidence to the contrary. They don't seem to change their opinions. How is that possible? How is it possible? Well, it's really quite simple, and that's what I'd like to talk about today, because when the sun sets tonight, we will be able to hold up one hand, extending all the fingers, including our thumb, and we will be able to count the number of weekly Sabbaths left between now and the Feast of Trumpets. We'll have August 31st, September 7th, September 14th, September 21st, September 28th, but before the next Sabbath could happen, which will be October the 5th, Thursday, October the 3rd, will be the Feast of Trumpets, less than 6 weeks away. And that's in a year when the dates for the fall festivals are late-ish on our Roman calendar that we use typically to calculate things. It's always the same dates on the Hebrew calendar or the sacred calendar, but it shifts. It moves much more with the seasons, moves with the moon's phases and the sun seasons than the Roman calendar does. The years are generally shorter, but a leap year has an extra month. That's what happened last year, which puts everything late for us this year. So how is it possible that people can believe their opinions are right and true and valid, even if there is evidence proving that they're not? It's a paradox. Paradox. It's possible for a couple of reasons I can think of, something central to the meaning of a very special and unique 22-day span of time that is rapidly sneaking up on us. On the Hebrew calendar, the dates for the festivals are always first of the seventh month, which is Tishri. It's our common name for it, even though some of the names actually seem to have Babylonian origins. That's an analogy there too. Maybe a paradox. But the first day of the seventh month is the Feast of Trumpets. The 10th day is the Day of Atonement. The 15th day is the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which lasts 7 days, ending on the 21st. And the 22nd day is a separate festival, the 8th day, or we've traditionally called it the Last Great Day. 22-day span inclusively. Remarkable 22-day span that the fall festivals occupy, and we have a crash course in what they mean. It's also possible because according to the scriptures and a couple of things the Apostle Paul wrote, he defined Satan as the god of this world. He called him the prince of the power of the air when he wrote to the Ephesians. And apparently he will be until the meaning of one of God's fall festivals, the Day of Atonement, is fulfilled. Now you may be sitting out there saying, fine, tell me something I don't know. I doubt if I can do that today. In one sense, I hope I can't. But I hope I can help you to see it a little more in an expanded light than you might have before. But in order for that to be true, we have to identify a goal. Where are we headed with this? Where am I headed with this? Well, let me do that by framing it in the form of a question. Add up in your head, at least an approximation, if you can, exactly, how many times have you kept this round of festivals? I can add it up in mine. Perhaps you can too. This is my 64th time to do these things. It goes by quickly. Obviously, I started rather young. But the question is, can we continue every year to dig deeper into the understanding that God has given us? Remember, our focus is on the fall festivals. That's one focus. I'd like to begin today by reading fairly slowly to you a fairly long portion of one of Paul's letters. It's the letter that he wrote to the churches in Colossae. And it's the first chapter of the book of Colossians, and I'd like to read from verse 9 through 29, and that's a total of 21 verses inclusively. It's not quite the 22-day span of the fall festivals, but it's close. It's close. Let's pick it up in verse 9. I'm not going to elaborate or comment very much, a couple of things maybe, but mostly I'm just going to read it slowly for a certain effect, I hope, for both you and for me. To see if things sink in when we slow down the pace, when we don't rush through it like we're checking off a box that has to be done. Verse 9, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, he's explaining why it is that he has such a feeling and a concern for them, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's a big ask, and an important one. What he meant by it is this, verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. The other side of the coin is, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, or transferred us, my margin says, suggests an alternate possibility, into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities, rulers, or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. How does that happen? If indeed, if being probably the biggest little word in the English language, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. A brief summary of it would be to say, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. I'd like to imagine just sitting and listening to Paul as he puts those words down. Maybe scratches out one or two, changes one, and goes on. Did you pick up any themes? There are certainly multiple ones, but some of them seem to fall into a pattern. Of course, there are overtones of the spring festivals in there, Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, like the reference to Christ's blood in verses 14 and 20, His death or His cross, also 18 and 22, in addition to verse 20. The reconciliation or redemption through that death, 14, 20, 22. There's a little bit of Pentecost in there too, with references to God's power in verse 11. That's the Holy Spirit. Or to the church as the body of Christ in verses 18 and 24. Those all harken back to the Feast of Pentecost. But there's so much implied from these verses about the overall purpose of God, the completion of the plan. And that's really what we're looking at in that 22-day span that will commence with the Feast of Trumpets. The preeminence of Christ is throughout this. Look at the whole section from verse 15 through 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. All focuses on the preeminence of the King of Kings, the one who will return when His Father says it's time, in a festival, in a metaphor presented by the festival. The festival is the metaphor, the return is the reality, the Feast of Trumpets. It's all in there. In some ways, when it talks about presenting us perfect, that's kind of a duality. If you look at Romans 8 and you see the analogy Paul is explaining in Romans chapter 8, he talks about there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And he talks about how it is that we can actually appear before God and in His eyes He sees the righteousness of His Son, which is a remarkable deal and a very good arrangement for us. That's even done in this life. But of course, the greatest fulfillment of it will be when it happens at the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of those who have died in the faith, and the change of those who are the saints alive and awaiting His return into spirit beings, into members of the family of God, as Romans also talks about, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. His preeminence perpetually is never in doubt. But the plan allows for an expansion of the family. It's quite remarkable. In fact, it's a mystery, which he mentions twice, and which you've heard me mention more times than that in sermons about the mystery. But Paul stresses in verse 26 that it is no mystery to the saints, to those called. Verses 26 and 27. It could be, though. And there we come back to our word, paradox. It could be a mystery if they're not exercising His Spirit to keep that mystery clarified in their mind. They could lose track. They could forget. It could become a mystery if they're not developing the mind of Jesus Christ, as Paul said to the Philippians, "Let this mind be in you." So that they, like the world, no longer understand. And that's where the meaning of the fall festivals comes in. The point is, brethren, God has given us His festivals not only to consider their prophetic meaning, but in order to change our lives. To change our lives. Do we allow them to do that in our lives from year to year, no matter how many times we've done this? We had an interesting opening prayer this morning in Youngstown. We had a fine one here today, too. But we had an opening prayer in Youngstown that the gentleman mentioned the approaching nearness of the fall festivals, and he talked about how excited we get when that happens. And he was right. He was right. Do we allow these things to happen in our lives? Is that our focus? The world around us is focused on all kinds of things. In this country, of course, we are ticking down the clock toward another quadrennial election, including for the office of president. This past week saw the completion of the second of the two major parties' conventions. The Democrats had theirs ending this week, the Republicans some weeks before. And it's always amazing to me because it doesn't matter, it seems, when it is or where it is or who it is. Whoever is going to be president is going to solve all the problems in the world. But the thing that really amazes me is their plans are so very different. If they really had the solution, wouldn't the solution be the same? I don't mean to be cynical, just sarcastic. I mean, it just doesn't add up. This is the only solution that I've come to see in trying to weigh these things for decades. As I've said before, I stress it again, regarding the processes of the governance of the societies of humanity, wherever they may be, we may be interested observers, but we are not invested participants. Do we really understand what that means? We must. We must. We need to be putting our eggs in one basket. You and I live with a different perspective than what goes on around us, than the turmoil that sometimes surrounds us. We know, or should know, that the most important determining factor in all these matters is, what does God have in mind to allow? What does He have in mind to allow? What is it that matches with a perspective He has on how events need to march toward the culmination of His purpose? That's what matters. And the last time I checked, that was above my pay grade. It's not something that I can fill in all the dots and say, oh, I know how this is going to fit. Oh, this will work this way. This will come about here. This is going to fall in place here. This is going to happen here. I don't know all those things. I'm very interested to see how He works it out, what He allows, what direction things go. But that's not where I'm working. That's not my focus. How much work does He have for me to do? How much work does He have for us to do as the body of Jesus Christ? That, to me, is far more important. And one of the ways we can see if we're in harmony with that approach is to ask, are God's festivals changing my life? Do we anticipate them with excitement, like that prayer this morning that we heard in service in Youngstown? One of the ladies, as we were leaving today, said, please give our greetings to everybody in Cleveland. My wife said, my husband frequently does that. So you had it again. Hello from Youngstown. Do we anticipate God's days with excitement? That's a tremendously good thing if we do, but it's not enough. It's not enough. How can I say that? Well, for this reason, depends on what's causing the excitement. We cannot take inspiration for granted. Spiritual strength does not come upon us just because we show up at the feast. The opening prayer today asked for inspiration and help for the speakers and for those listening. Do we, in connection with the feast, for example, do we remember to pray for one another? For safety and travels, for example? That would be one thing for others. Do we pray, as we often do on a weekly basis, to pray for God to stir the speakers and the hearers at the feast? We have our assignments for the feast I'm working on. I got two of them pretty well ready. The third one is, it's a work in progress, but it's not till the eighth day, so I can leave that till later. The other two are right up front, first day, sermon, and then the Bible study the very next night, Friday night. So, yeah, those are almost ready. The others, not so much. Our kids used to ask years ago when they were still youngsters and at home, they'd say, "What are you speaking about today, Dad?" And I'd always give them the same answer, and I'd always get the same look. I'd say, "God and the Bible." And after a while, they stopped asking. I don't know why. So that's what I'm going to talk about on the eighth day. Do we remember to pray for help with our examples and our conversations so that they are, as disciples of Jesus Christ, well-pleasing to God and His Son, while we are somewhat more visible to the world around us at the feast in slightly larger groups? That's all critically important, isn't it? What's our approach and our attitude as we go to the feast? Sometimes you see little pockets of conversation, and if you get close enough, sometimes it can be kind of disturbing. I've heard a few that sometimes I didn't know whether to stay or not, because it seemed that they were not in great appreciation of some of the things they'd heard in the sermon, and all I could do was ask if it was something that was said in the sermon and the minister was quoting God's word, who were they mad at? Because it says in James, "So then, my beloved brethren," James 1:19, "let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Because he adds, the wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Sometimes I wonder if we hear things from God's word, and because it is, as it says in more than one place, like a two-edged sword cutting asunder, I wonder if it's because it touches a sore point that we know we need to change. And we don't really want to. We're human. That can happen. What about our attendance? Of course, barring illness or injury, we plan to be at the feast. That's the point. Or, of course, in some cases, age and the debilities of age function like illness and make it impossible to go. I understand. Those things happen. But once you're there, what are you going to do when you're there? I've run into cases a few times, and I, again, didn't quite know what to say. Somebody would explain that, well, there's this opportunity in this area. You see, this area has this particular feature, and they're only doing it on this one day, so I'm going to be here for 8 days. I mean, I'm going to take in 10 services. Well, okay, 9, because I'm going to skip one and I'm going to go to this activity. And my question becomes, let me parse that a little bit. As we now structure it, there are 10 services during the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, or the Eighth Day. Most sites have an opening night service, and then 9 more services to follow, having 2 on the last day. Sometimes we have a Bible study. That might be an extra one. But that's usually the pattern. And this is for a time that represents the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the great white throne judgment period. We talk about it, the time that God's plan is completed, with those who've never understood being given their chance to understand, and it's finished. For the first 10 years I kept the feast, though, as a boy and a teenager and a young adult in my first 2 years at Ambassador College, we had 17 services at every feast. Because we had 2 services every day, including the opening night. Many of you are nodding. You remember those days. They were challenging for families with small children. Not my family, of course. My brother and I were perfect children, so we were never a problem. Well, he wasn't so perfect. It's funny. I just talked to him today on the phone. He was asking my opinions on a sermon he's going to be giving at the feast in Branson. So we talked about that a little bit on our drive to Youngstown. Anyway, but it's now down to 10. Okay, take the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. Those 7 days represent the 1,000 years of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. This is going to get mathematical very quickly. If you divide 7 into 1,000, what do you come up with? He said, I don't know. 143, give or take. Roughly 143. So if you're there at the feast because you're there to keep God's command, and you know you must be and should be, barring illness, then why, if it's a representation of the millennial reign of Christ, and this is the spiritual part of the feast, the services, the teaching, are we sending the message to Jesus Christ that we're willing to skip 143 years of the millennium by skipping one service? Worth thinking about. Think about what the feast pictures. Think about correlating that to the structure of services we have there. And what is it that we're telling God when we're there? Keep reading here in James 1. It says in verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, he goes away, and he immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he's religious, but doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. His religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. One aspect, help those who may not be able to repay the favor. And secondly, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. There's a lot to think about in all of that. Do you remember the Greek derivation of the two words that comprise the word paradox? Para and doxa, beyond opinion. I'd like to change direction here just a little bit. Speaking of opinion, we have in our world something we're all probably familiar with, and that is an opinion industry. Polls take the pulse of the public on so many levels, in so many ways, on so many topics. Sometimes the pollsters in our world can discover some very interesting opinions in their work because it is a microcosm of a wider issue. It gives some idea of what more people are thinking about. It's not just anecdotal after a while. You'll usually see with these polls accurate to within, you know, plus or minus 2% or plus or minus 3% based on the statistics, the numbers, and so on, the core samples, all of that. Many of you have probably heard the name George Barna, fairly well known in the polling business and especially in the religious polling business. He's the founder of the Barna Group. He's been doing it for many years. He's now in his late 60s, but still at the helm. It's a market research firm specializing in studying the religious beliefs and behavior of Americans and, as he says, the intersection of faith and culture. Where do our beliefs come into contact with the culture and the world around us, and what conflicts do they cause? Or maybe paradox. A few years back, after doing a significant amount of research and a number of polls, he analyzed and began to pull together data from several times of various surveys and polls. And he published the results of one of those massive amounts of data dumps, which I think you may find interesting. It's somewhat dated now in some ways, but I suspect it's reasonably accurate in its drift. It was about the religious statements made by members of the public as opposed to, compared to, the data of the religious practices of the American public. What actually happens what do you think the results might have been? Well, he came up with what struck him as seven paradoxes of faith. Found it interesting. That's the way he identified them. Seven paradoxes of faith. Some of them, you and I might say, are systemic because of the impression or the vision that most Americans have of what Christianity is, with which we would disagree in some major areas, to be blunt. That is, knowing the calling we believe we've been given helps us identify certain things. Now, I'll show you one as we get to his seventh. I'm not going to go into a large amount of detail, but I will skim through his seven paradoxes. You might find them of interest. Some of them are very eye-opening because they could serve as a warning to us. His background is coming from his own belief in a Christian faith. And so he identifies things that puzzle and surprise him. Let me run through those paradoxes, like I said, somewhat quickly from his poll and his research. The first one he lists as the success paradox. The success paradox. This is George Barna, A-R-N-A. One, and in this study, he discovered that people's views of success had very little to do with their faith and their spiritual wholeness, as he put it. He found they were focused on personal accomplishments, including financial security, family solidarity, and their own personal emotional fulfillment. That's what they considered a successful life. In his various surveys that touched on it, he found that about 7% would pick spiritual wholeness and development from a list of factors of successful life. 7% would pick spiritual. That's abysmal. He wrote, as he summarized it, he said, the Christian faith commends sacrifice, servanthood, and sharing as the means to significance. And he's puzzled. He said, how is it possible that about 1 out of 8 who claim to attend church on a regular basis grasp the message that success is not about personal accomplishment or material possessions? That's puzzling, isn't it? That was his first paradox. How come too many don't list spiritual as a success factor? His second was the commitment contradiction. He says a lot of his studies conducted showed that people would say, they would state that my religious faith is very important in my life. And they would say, I believe myself to be a deeply spiritual person. But the same polls and the same studies, about half of those who said they were Christian described themselves as absolutely committed to the Christian faith. He was puzzled. Another finding he had was that less than 1 out of every 10 who regularly attended church, they said, regularly tithed. So 1 in 10 gave $1 in $10. 1 in 10 gave it 1/10. Doesn't that make 1 out of 100? I think so. I may be mixing my numbers. He talked about the numbers who were simply departing. Here was his summary for the commitment contradiction. He said, it's much less demanding to be devoted to the idea of faith than to invest yourself in a true relationship with the living God. That's pretty well stated. Third paradox George Barna came up with, deceptions regarding truth he had. What did he mean by that? Well, he focused in this one. We might suggest that there could be some things in which he too might be facing deceit or deception. But his focus was on this. He said a large majority of both adults and teens, Christian and non-Christian, in his polls, contend that there is no such thing as absolute moral truth. Even those who said they were Christian. It says more than 2 out of 3 adults and 4 out of 5 teenagers argued that truth is always relative to the individual and to the circumstances. So what is truth? It's an old question, isn't it? Didn't Pilate ask that of Jesus Christ? What is truth? He said, most of these people described themselves as followers of Christ, and they said that the Bible is accurate in all of its teachings, but they still stated that they thought truth was based on feelings, experience, or emotion. He said, that's one of the great deceptions of our age. Here's his summary. Embracing relativism under the guise of Christian faith facilitates comfort with sin. By claiming the authority to determine right from wrong, we crown ourselves the kings and queens of reality. But we have no such authority, and we constantly pay the price for the arrogance of believing and acting like we are in control. He finally summarized and said, what an affront it must be to God for us to claim his name and protection but resist his moral truths on the basis of mere human feelings. There's quite a bit to that. His fourth paradox, the deception of the worship wars. We might not have as much at stake in this one. He analyzes a number of things that we might consider more peripheral, but the way he stated it was, his concern was that there were so many people who claimed to be Christian who didn't really, in his opinion, understand what worship is and what it's and who it's for. As a result, he says, I believe there is a result of a failure to connect with God through genuinely worshiping him. That's somewhat general. Could be gone into in more detail. The fifth paradox, he says, was the contradiction regarding beliefs. In his polls, because he was generally as known as a Christian research firm and polling those who claimed to be Christian, he said more than 4 out of 5 claimed to be Christian, and half said they could be classified as born-again Christians. 9 out of 10 of them owned a Bible. Most adults said they read the Bible during the year at some point, and a large majority claimed they know all the basic teachings of the Bible. But then when they began to list some of the things they believed, he said, then how can some of them say, how can most of them say Satan does not exist, the Holy Spirit is just a symbol, eternal peace with God can be earned through good works, and truth can only be understood through the lens of human reason and experience? How can a plurality of our citizens, that means at least a slim majority, well, not a larger percentage than any other opinion, let me put it that way, how can a plurality of our citizens contend that Jesus committed sins and that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon all teach the same truths? His summary, in a sound bite society, you get sound bite theology. Also worth thinking about. Paradox number 6, the paradox of ineffective outreach. This one came to the conclusion that some of the leadership in most of the groups that he surveyed said that the evangelism and outreach ranked as their top priority, but they apparently weren't reaching their audience because another recent study he conducted showed that ministers, born-again Christians, and evangelicals do not enjoy a particularly positive image in the eyes of non-Christian Americans. In fact, this study showed that lawyers, real estate agents, and actors all have a better image than evangelicals do. That's a little troubling. That was one paradox. And then his last one, the deception of effective leadership. He said this one also dealt with the leadership in churches. He said most pastors he interviewed were content with the way things were going in their ministry. In fact, he said his correlation in putting things together was that the larger the church, the more likely the pastor would be to feel pleased with his performance. Just numbers. He said, it's a bit troubling to see pastors feel they're doing a great job when the research reveals that few congregants have a biblical worldview. Half the people they minister to are not spiritually secure or developed, and their kids are fleeing from the church in record numbers. He said, it's a little bit worrisome when there's a strong correlation between church size and self-satisfaction, because that suggests that attendance and budget figures have become the mark of success. And then this statement I found interesting from the perspective of we might be a little concerned about a different view. He says, it's a little troubling when our spiritual leaders cannot articulate where we're headed and how the church will fulfill its role as the restorative agent of our society. Is that what you and I understand the role of God's church to be now, to restore society? It most certainly is not. We don't believe that's what the role of the church is. The church is the body of Christ. It is to be, in that sense, in training for the future to assist him at his return to administer his government as God sets his hand to fully save humankind. So we would say that's, from our perspective, a deception as well. But so many things were all paradoxes. Paradox after paradox after paradox. That's our world, isn't it? One thing really caught my attention, though, where he stated in the one element about what happens when you view things from a different perspective, his area of deceptions regarding truth, when he stated this, embracing relativism under the guise of human faith facilitates comfort with sin. By claiming the authority to determine right from wrong, we crown ourselves the kings and queens of reality. Did that ring a bell with you as it did with me? Started thinking about, well, that goes all the way back to Genesis 3. All the way back to Genesis 3. Remember that this is precisely the element Satan strikes the hardest. The first few verses of Genesis 3 recount Satan's encounter with Eve in the garden. He asked, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God has said, don't eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. What was the response? You shall not surely die. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil, determining right from wrong. Crowning ourselves the queens and kings of reality. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, that's when it happened. That's when the choice was made. And a very damaging choice it was. Adam followed suit, and Satan had struck his most original, and at the same time, least original blow from our perspective now, because he's just been repeating it for 6,000 years. Oh, he tweaks it now and then, but it's essentially what he's been up to for 6 millennia. The question for us is, brethren, is it a paradox for us? Could we be fooled? As you read through the rest of the chapter, you notice the way in which their minds changed. How they were suddenly willing and wanting to hide from God instead of being coming forward to be taught. Did you notice what the hook really was for Satan? Did he say, you believe me instead of God? No, he said, don't believe me. Don't believe him. You try it out. Test it for yourself. You see what the result is. Go with your flow. Go with your emotion. Go with what you believe. Go with what you feel. And she became so emotionally involved that her reaction became, I want that. Feelings, not God's definition of what truth is. I would suggest that in the few years since Barna put all these things together, things have only moved along the trend and gotten a little bit more paradoxical than they were. More than two physicians involved by now. Today, emotions rule. Feelings are God for many in our world. We hear concepts like your truth, my truth, truth is malleable, truth is changeable. But again, the question comes back to us as we begin to think about that 22-day span, not to be too far away. What about you and me? Could we get caught in concepts that distort things? Many around us do. Could we fall back on our feelings and emotions despite clear evidence of God's desires in His Word? Of course we could. We're human. There is one being that hates these holy times of God for that very reason. They show God's unchanging plan and His unchanging truth, and He does not like it. The question is, do we love it? Do we love it? That's why I asked the question about when you're at the feast, what are you there for? It's not a vacation. We all have enjoyed some marvelous travels, amazing places to visit, stunning vistas, beautiful blessings and opportunities. But it's all in the context of an image, in a way, a mental image of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ in a different world. Even the physical blessings that are available through saving second tithe faithfully are a point toward the blessings of plenty in the future. It's all thinking about it. You and I live in a world that is filled with paradoxes. Filled with them. Confusion is a result. Let me re-quote something I read earlier. From the seven paradoxes, more than 4 out of 5 Americans I've surveyed claim to be Christian. 9 out of 10 owned a Bible. Most adults read the Bible during the year, and a huge majority claim they know all the teachings of the Bible, basic teachings. How then could most of them say Satan doesn't exist, the Holy Spirit's merely a symbol, etc., etc., etc.? Truth can only be understood through the lens of reason and experience. How could a plurality contend that Jesus committed sins and the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon all teach the same results? And then he said, in a soundbite society, you get soundbite theology. My point is that can't apply to us. It can't. Those called out to whom God has made known the mystery. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 have never been truer. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There's a verse in the book of Judges. Actually, there are several places in the book of Judges where it says the same thing, but the last one is the easiest to find because it's at the end of the book. That's how you figure it out. It's on page 364, if that will help anymore. Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Paradox. If everybody's doing what's right in his own eyes, isn't that a formula for chaos? Because it's going to be pretty rare that we all have the same view of anything. Who's the final arbiter of truth? Do you remember from the early part of the sermon the Greek words that were the basis for the word paradox? Para and doxa. Beyond opinion. So we've come full circle. Do we really understand that there are many things that are truly beyond opinion in our lives? That in several areas outlined in the Scripture, it really doesn't matter what you or I think. Our opinions are irrelevant compared to God's truth. There is such a thing as absolute moral truth. And some of it may lie in areas that make us uncomfortable because we know we don't always measure up to it as we should. But all that does is identify for us the work ahead and the areas where we need help to go to God and ask in faith for His strength and help to become more like Him and more like His Son. What does that mean in practical terms for our lives and calling? Turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. I want to talk about spiritual nutrition, spiritual sustenance. Spiritual diet. What do you take in? What I take in. Jesus was explaining something, and the Pharisees didn't understand it, which was pretty typical. And in chapter 6 and verse 48, he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they're dead. This is the bread that comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. Obviously, we're talking about a spiritual analogy and metaphor. Excuse me. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I'll give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. The Jews quarreled, saying, how can he give us his flesh to eat? He said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. This is a picture. It's a comparison, an analogy, a metaphor. We're reminded of it at the Passover every year. Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. I'll raise him up at the last day. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum, but many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When he knew in himself that his disciples complained, he says, does this offend you? He said, what would you think? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? He said in verse 64, there are some of you who don't believe, for he knew from the beginning who they were who didn't believe and who would betray him. And in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Is it possible to lose sight? Yes, it is. These verses prove something, brethren, to us. It means you and I have to thrive spiritually in a world that offers very little in the way of spiritual sustenance. We have to thrive spiritually in a world that offers very little in the way of spiritual sustenance. It's a world that Satan can make so appealing to the eyes and the senses and the opinions. Sounds like Genesis 3, but why shouldn't it? The arch deceiver is still at work, and that's been his basic modus operandi for 6 millennia. Can you and I say something more like this as we head toward that 22-day period of special time? Thank God that he gave us the feasts, not only to inspire us with a vision of the future, but to feed and strengthen us spiritually. That's no paradox. That blends perfectly with his purpose. We have to answer the appeal in Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 6 when it gets down to the nitty-gritty of what's expected. There's a lot of detail given in chapter 6, but the summary is at the end of chapter 5. Hebrews 5, verses 12, 13, and 14. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. That's a paradox. By this time, this is where you should be, but you aren't, he says. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are mature, of full age. Those who by reason of practice or use have their senses exercised to discern good from evil. You and I must be those mature Christians who can discern, who know, who find no paradox in what he tells us to do. What will you think of now when you hear that word? Maybe about how true the words are that God inspired his servant James to say in James 1:27, and keeps himself unspotted from the world. Speaking of being unspotted, one of the most important times of our annual spot remover treatment starts in less than 6 weeks. A 22-day course. A crash course. When we will hear as many messages as we might in almost 3 months throughout the rest of the year. And they should be focused, if we in the ministry do our part, on the Word of God and the purpose for which he brings us there. Let's, you and me, truly ignore the paradoxes of this world in relation to God's Word, because that's confusion. And let's glean from the fall harvest a wonderful crop of the knowledge the love, the power, and the wisdom of the great God who designed it all. Because in less than six Sabbaths, it will be here.